So if you were on Facebook and you just searched Rose Hill Bible Church, that's where we are, and we have been putting those things there, as well as some pictures. So if you want to see a picture of the Awana Fair from downstairs in the basement from my phone, you know, it's great. It's amazing what you can do with a phone, right? Take a high-quality picture. So we are in Galatians chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. I don't often title my messages. I just kind of go through a passage, but if you were to title a message for this, you could talk about the danger of counterfeiters. When I worked at the elections office, I think it was about a year or two into my time there, when one of the people had left, and there's only a couple people left in the office, I was sworn in to take filings, which is pretty interesting. It sounds cooler than it is. So when somebody wanted to run for political office, they would come down and they would fill out some paperwork and pay a fee, and then somebody had to attest the signature and also notarize some things if they needed notarizing. One of my jobs was to get the different things, the filing document, the statement of substantial interest, the appointment of treasurer, the affidavit of exemption, all of these things, and explain them to people and tell them how they get to write the same thing five different times because it's a government process. Okay? You're aware of those things. And then look them up to make sure if they were going to run for state representative, that they were in the right district. Now, last time I was doing this, I had a guy who wanted to run for a state office, and he lived in a different district. And he wasn't sure, so we looked at a map, and sure enough, you know, oh, okay. And he didn't want to run against the guy that was already running. So either way, but there was a time when a gentleman came in, and he was going to file, I think it was township treasurer, clerk, or trustee, one of those three, because that was a dollar filing fee. You had to pay a dollar when they filed. And then, and so I did all the work with him, got everything done, and I took his payment, and we were both happy. He went on his way, and the next day we took over the deposit, which was only a dollar that day. So I took the deposit over the next day to the treasurer's office, which was across the street in the county courthouse, because we were in the historic courthouse. And then, I don't know if it was the next day or a little time later, I got a phone call from a lady named Denise, and she was kind of in charge of that area of the treasurer's office. And she called, and she said, Tim, and I said, yeah, Denise, and she's one of the sweetest people ever. So if Denise ever hears this, I like Denise a lot. Okay, and so she calls, and she's like, hey, that dollar you took. And I said, yeah, it was a dollar. She goes, did you notice anything weird about it? I said, it was a dollar. I didn't think about it. She goes, it's counterfeit. I said to her, it was what? She goes, it's a counterfeit. And I said, am I in trouble? And she goes, no, I just want to let you know that you got to be careful and kind of feel it. And I was like, I'd never thought that somebody would counterfeit a dollar bill. She goes, no, yeah, whoever you turned in your deposit to, they were going through it and they felt the paper and it wasn't quite right. And so we called the sheriffs who are in the same building. One of the sheriff's deputies came down and he looked at it and he said, no, that's counterfeit. And which makes in your mind, you think of several things. Number one, why counterfeit a dollar bill? It seems like a lot of work for a little bit of gain. But then again, maybe that's the genius in counterfeiting a dollar bill because, you know, this guy here just takes the dollar and has no idea about it. And so we had contacted I think they had contacted the gentleman who used the dollar and he had got, you know, you can never track down where it comes from. But there are many dangers in counterfeiting, you know, and the idea of it being counterfeit, which means it is similar, but it is not the same. You can think of counterfeit in money. You can think of counterfeit in you know, if somebody wants to, you know, a painting. There's all different ways you can counterfeit something. But as we'll look here in Galatians chapter 1, we'll see that Paul's going to talk about a counterfeit gospel. It is similar, but it is not the same. And because it is not the same, it is dangerous. And so as we look here, let's pick it up. Let's read 6 through 10, then we're going to go work our way through it. And we'll make some comments as we go. So let's pick up verse 1 and go through verse 10 so we can kind of get some steam going into it. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another,
But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So as we review real briefly in verses 1 through 5, the idea of one of the things that Paul does is he early on defends his apostolic authority. He's not commissioned by a group or a person, but he is commissioned by God through Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see that in verses 1 through 5, and the idea that everything that Paul is doing is for the glory of God the Father. Now, as we get into verse 6 through 10, this probably being one of Paul's earliest works or earliest preserved writings for us, normally this is the place where there is a prayer or a thanksgiving. You see this in many of the other epistles where he's, you know, we looked at 1 Thessalonians the other night, the idea, you know, I thank God for you, remembering you in my prayers, for your work of faith, your labor of love, all these things that we'll see. And he does this with most of his writings, where he has a thankful section and a prayer for them. But here, Paul's concern is so focused that he is going to get directly into the matter at hand, which is the issue of the false gospel and how they're in danger of turning from the truth into error. And so, formalities aside, you know, this is one of those times where you skip the hug and you go straight to the problem. But notice what he says here. As we look at it, the first section here, you could talk about the turn. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. Notice this phrase there, I marvel. He is both surprised and perplexed at what is happening here. It is shocking to him, and the reason here is comes straight away that you are turning away so soon. As we think about that, we'll look at the soon part, then the turning. One of the reasons that a lot of people think this is written around 48 or 50 AD after the first missionary journey through southern Galatia is the idea that he says you're turning away so soon because he had probably been with them recently. And he had spent time with them. He had built up the church. He had laid the foundation of what the gospel is. He had explained these things. He had edified the believers. He had probably put people in place to teach the scriptures. And then he had been gone for a short period of time. Then he gets word that the foundation that he had left is in danger of being turned away from. As we think of that word turn, let's flip back. We're going to look at a couple Old Testament passages because this is a common theme in the Old Testament. Go back to Exodus chapter 24 real quick, because oftentimes when that word turn is used in the Old Testament, it is often used in relationship to the children of Israel and apostasy. If you look at Exodus chapter 24, and then we're going to look at a couple other places in Exodus and then in Judges, we'll see this idea of turning and turning quickly that is prevalent with the Israelites. So in Exodus chapter 24, we have the affirmation of the covenant. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will what? We'll do. Okay, so there's a discussion of the covenant, there's a discussion of the law, and the people with one voice say, we're in. You got it. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men from the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So identical to the first statement, with the caveat at the end, not only all that you have said we will do, but also be what? Obedient. Okay, so we have this restated twice. If you skip to verse 15, then Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So you have this scene where Moses and the children of Israel get together, they rehash the covenant, they rehash the laws, and the children of Israel, they say, yes, we'll do it, we'll be obedient. And then Moses goes up the mountain. And if you skip forward to chapter 32... you have all the laws there that are explained in the meantime. In chapter 32, verse 1, now the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. So remember, he said he'd been up there, 40 days and 40 nights, right? But remember also the scene that you had. You have the glory of the Lord coming down. You have this great visible and audible spectacle, and Moses going up, and the people start to look at their watch. He's been up there a while. Is he coming back? Okay, they saw he delayed, chapter 32, verse 1, and the people gathered together Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. There is a lot happening in that verse, isn't there? Number one, they have just ratified the covenant, saying we will obey and we will do. Number two, they saw God's glory on the mountain and Moses go up. But notice also what they say here. They want gods, and they say, who brought them out of Egypt according to this verse? Moses. They don't recognize that it is by God's hand that he has used Moses to bring them out, because Moses by himself couldn't bring anybody out of anywhere. The only thing he could do is get himself to the backside of the wilderness and run from his sin. So they come to Aaron and they say, make gods for us. Again, I just am astonished at this. Is why, again, we go back to this quick turning. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, off your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Wow. Apparently that golden calf can part the Red Sea. He can bring all the plagues, all these things. It's an amazing turn that we have here. Five, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So the party time was on for the golden calf. Seven, the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I always feel kind of bad when I tell Kristen, your son's doing something wrong. 8, this is the key here. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, the idea of a quick turning. These are the people who had seen the things God had done in Egypt. They had seen the plagues. They had seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. They had seen Pharaoh's army destroyed. All the things that they have seen, and yet Moses is up the mountain for 40 days, and they say, well, I guess we're done with Moses. Let's do something else. And they turned very quickly, and Aaron should have been one who should have directed them back and said, no, 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 no. But Aaron caved. If you flip over to Judges chapter 2, and we see after the death of Joshua, and this is a cycle that is repeated multiple times in the book of Judges. So if we pick it up in verse 7 of Judges chapter 2, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done in Israel. So this is going to be the generation that follows after, that wilderness generation. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountain of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done in Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals, for they forsook the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. So you see the idea that they turned quickly away from what they had been doing and who they had been following. So this is a repeated theme. If we go back to Galatians, this is a repeated theme in Scripture and generally has to do with a quick turning away from the truth. The Israelites in Egypt and coming out, that generation, that first generation that came out of Egypt, they saw what God had done. The generation after them that took the land, they failed to fully take the land. And the generation after them fell prey to those gods. And they turned away from the gods that their fathers had worshipped. And so this, as we go back into Galatians chapter 1, they are turning away so soon from him who called you. Again, we have this biblical theme of the Lord, of God calling people to himself through the work and ministry of Christ on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, drawing people to himself, redeeming people through faith in Christ. And so these people had seen the gospel. As we go into chapter 3 of Galatians, he says, O foolish Galatians, verse 1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So Paul says, you have been explained clearly and explicitly what the gospel is, and also what the gospel is not. Because the gospel is tied up specifically with the work of Christ and its finality, and the fact that it is through faith alone that we are justified. So as we see that, we see the Father drawing to people. We see the work of the Father both in planning of redemption and the implementation of redemption. We would be hopelessly lost if it wasn't for what God has done in Christ. Hopelessly lost. And yet God has done that. So this is what they are doing. This is the problem that he is pinpointing as he puts his finger on the pulse of what's going on there in Galatians. They are turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now it's interesting, as you think of the grace of Christ, this is most likely indicative of the means by which people are called. You are called through the grace that comes through Christ. This deals with his substitutionary death and resurrection and seals pardon and the imputation of his righteousness to all who believe in him. This is sola fide, through faith alone. There are no works here. This is Christ alone. There's no checklist. Yeah, you think, I always think of the analogy when you were a kid and you were either in school or Sunday school, and if you came, you got to put your sticker on the little chart. The Cubbies have one of those down there, and I always smile at it because they get real excited. They put their sticker on their chart. Yeah, I was here. And so you can kind of get a record. And I think a lot of times as believers, we think there's one of those charts in heaven somewhere where you came to church on Sunday morning, so God puts a sticker on your chart. And you came on, oh, he was there Sunday night too, it's another sticker. You know, and so we think, if I get enough stickers, something good's going to happen, or God's going to approve my work, or God's going to be, think I'm faithful. But there's no sticker chart in heaven for redemption. There is simply the blood of Christ, and that is what is of greatest importance. Now, the other thing too, and as I was reading through Doug Moo's commentary, he made this statement I thought that was great. He says, God has decisively manifested himself in Christ, thus sidelining the law, and his saving work in Christ is completely a matter of grace, to which humans can only respond with faith, not of works of any kind. What a beautiful statement. But notice also the end there, he talks about a gospel. So the word gospel, I mean, I think most of us have been around church long enough to know that the gospel has to do with what? Good news. And as we sang some of the songs today, we saw those things. You know, how blessed on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. We sang it. We sang scripture when we sang that. And so as
we're going to take a little bit of a look through Isaiah real quickly, because this is one of the themes that we see in the Old Testament. You could call it glad tidings or good news. Specifically in Isaiah, at several points, as he's looking forward, somewhat prophetically, talking about the good news or the glad tidings that is coming. So if you flip back to Isaiah chapter 40, we'll see this. And there are several places we could look, but I'm going to take out just three verses from here. From Isaiah 40, from Isaiah 52, and from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 40, probably one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. We read through it briefly at the nursing home last week. If you look at verse 9, well, and if you look at really the beginning, talking about comfort for God's people and what he is going to do for them, the voice of verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, you know, as we think about that. And then you get down to verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up to the high mountains of Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift up and do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The word there for good tidings, which is used twice, would be good news, which we use in the New Testament for gospel. If you look at Isaiah chapter 52, if you flip over a couple pages, this is what we sang this morning in verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And if we keep going over to chapter 61, if you look at chapter 61 and you pick it up in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And if you flip over to Luke chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. We have this. So he came to Nazareth, speaking of Jesus, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And when he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had found and opened, he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal to the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover the sight to the blind, to set all at liberty who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which he proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? So you see all throughout the pages of Scripture, the idea of good news or glad tidings are really born up in the coming of the Messiah, and we see Christ as he begins his earthly ministry. He rolls out the scroll to Isaiah 61:1, and he reads it and he says, you're looking at it. I'm here. And so when we think about the idea of the gospel in Galatians, if we go back to Galatians chapter 1, sure, there are many other little g gospels, if you want to call them that. There are other good news. You know, somebody has a baby, that's good news. But when you want to talk about capital G, the ultimate good news, that is, of course, all bound up in the person and work of Christ and nothing else. And that's just verse 6. So they're being called to a different gospel, which, as we'll see in verse 7, is not another. Paul is very clear that when you change or tweak or do anything to the gospel that's been preached and proclaimed, you turn it into a non-gospel. It is no longer good news. But there are some who trouble you and want you to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, that word trouble you is very interesting, because the same term as we have used of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. He was called the troubler of Israel, because Achan, remember what he did? He went in, he took things that were under the ban, he hid them under his tent, and then the Israelites lose at the Battle of Ai, and there is much disparity, despair. They don't know why they've lost, and it comes out that it's Achan, and he has trespassed against God. He has brought in things which shouldn't be brought in to the people, and he is found to have sinned, and because of that, he is called the troubler of Israel, because he brought sin into the congregation. He brought a loss to them. And so these are ones who trouble you. They cause problems. They cause divisions. And they cause people to fall away from what is correct. Now, as we go forward into verse 8, Paul is going to be very clear about the fact that it is not the messenger that is important, but it is the message. But even if we are an angel from heaven, were to preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So Paul is not arguing that there are angels involved here, I don't believe. I think this is hyperbole for effect. For example, if let's say, I don't know, Pastor Werner and I were writing a play because we're playwrights, okay? You know, obviously we'd be great at writing plays. And let's say we were discussing what was going to happen in the play, and Pastor Werner didn't like what I was going to do. I wanted the protagonist to have a sword, whatever, okay? And I looked at him, I said, if Shakespeare himself walked in here and told me I shouldn't do it, I wouldn't listen to him. I don't believe Shakespeare would be walking into the room, but I'm appealing to a higher authority or something else that carries great weight to it to make my point. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying if an angel himself walked in here and preached something other than the gospel, it doesn't matter that he's an angel. It matters what the content is. So it doesn't matter if Shakespeare walks in here, because it's all about the content. And so that's what he's doing in chapter 1, verse 8. It doesn't matter who else walks in here. Peter himself could walk in here and preach the wrong thing. And as we'll see as we get further into Galatians, he'll tell Peter he's wrong. And so that is the point. You could call it heavenly hyperbole if you want to alliterate. Okay? Paul only cares about the content of the message, not about the messenger. Because Paul will say, I'm the chiefest of sinners, but God used me. So it doesn't matter who preaches so long as the preaching lines up with Scripture. But also, if you go back real quickly to verse 7, though, the idea that they wanted to pervert the gospel of Christ, we skipped over this. That word for pervert has to do with radical change. So there are some perversions of the gospel that are similar but different, but there are also some that have radical differences to them. Well, they may start with what is familiar in the gospel, but they'll add something that radically changes the character of what the gospel is. For example, in Galatians, they'll be adding the law to it. That radically changes what the gospel is, moving from grace back to works. Verse 9, as I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The curse, this is the Greek word anathema. This comes from the Hebrew word harem in the Old Testament, commonly referred to as the ban. As we talked already once about Achan this morning, Achan's sin was taking something that was under the ban. Now, the ban can be used in a positive and a negative sense. The ban can be positive in the sense that something was wholly devoted to the Lord's service, or it could be used negatively that it was wholly devoted to destruction. Many of the things in Joshua and Judges are wholly devoted to destruction. Okay? They're to be completely destroyed, wiped out, burned, completely destroyed. And so that here is the idea as we look at the idea of this person being accursed is they are left to destruction, final destruction also. As we saw in the book of Jude, do you recall as Jude writes about the false teachers and he gives different examples. There was all those triplets of examples of people who had turned away from the Lord or who were false teachers, and they were all pointed out as being held over for final and ultimate destruction. I think in saying this, Paul is also giving us an idea that these are not real believers, because they have not actually believed the gospel, because they've added something to it, and then when they come into this group of actual believers, they're trying to turn them to their gospel, and so he never refers to them, I don't believe, as actual believers, but people who are under the ban. They are awaiting utter destruction. The first time we see this concept is in Exodus 22:20. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord, he shall be utterly destroyed. And that's why Achan also was destroyed, because he had gone against the ban. And so Paul uses extreme language, both in hyperbole for effect, and also in telling what the end of these people will be, that teach and pervert and do other things to the gospel. He is to be, or they are to be, accursed. And then as you get to verse 10, I think you see some of the idea of the purpose of Paul's missionary work. He says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? It seems to me as that in many of these works-based systems, there is a pleasing of people around you. You got to get that sticker on the chart, otherwise you're not going to be as good as the other people. The Pharisees were great at this, weren't they? At keeping each other in check because, you know, you're not as good as I am, or I look better, or I'm doing these things. And so Paul's point is that in anything that he does and anything that we do, the ultimate goal is pleasing God, not currying favor with people. Because Paul's point is, he says there at the end, if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In his pre-conversion experience, he would have a sticker chart full and a half of all those good things pharisaically that he had been doing. And people would have looked up to Paul. You know, all the little kids in Jewish Sunday school would have said, man, that Paul's a good guy. You know, all the moms would want their daughters to marry guys like Paul. He's a good Jew. But Paul's point is that the gospel has so enraptured him and taken charge of his life and taken charge of his doings that he is so concerned about pleasing God that he is not worried about what other people think. And there's a great challenge there as you look through the Gospel of John in chapter 12 and 5 and elsewhere, where you see people are reticent to come to Christ because of what might happen. In John chapter 5, you have the man who is healed, who is blind, and his parents are brought in, and they don't want anything to do with the proceedings because if they affirm Christ, they could be put out of the synagogue. You see this also in John chapter 12, where people were worried. There are Pharisees that believed Christ, but they were worried about standing up for him because they would be put out of the synagogue. So the idea of pleasing men had kept people from coming fully to Christ. They were so concerned about what people would think and what would happen to them. And I think that is so true for us today, isn't it? Especially in the day we live in, which where people are so worried about offending other people. Oh, you can't say that. You can't talk about this topic. You can't talk about that topic. I had mentioned last week or the other week about a survey that had been done through Lifeway and Legionnaire Ministries. And I just want to give you a couple of things here because what we're talking about here is fighting for truth, isn't it? And so as you think about fighting for truth in a world that's gone so far into error, and you could maybe make the argument that the world's always been in error, so that's not a surprise. But in this is from 2016, and I'll just read a few of them to you. And these are people who claim to be evangelical, okay? So one of the questions was, individuals must contribute to their own salvation. 74% of people agreed with that statement, okay? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 71% of people agreed with that statement. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 56% of people agreed with that statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 54% of people thought that was okay. There's another one in here that says, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 64% of people from America in general agreed with that, and 48% of evangelicals affirmed that statement. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 48% agreed with that, and then if you look at the don't know, that fills up almost the rest of the bar, and there's a tiny little bit of gray that says, I agree with that. And then another way of restating this, one of the same questions, my good deeds help earn my place in heaven. 39% said they agree with that. Most other people said they don't know, and then a tiny bit agreed with that. There is so much out there that people are confused about, that people don't know about, or that people just want to know their own way. They want to do it their way. I was reading something about dispensationalism and the rapture, and there was this argument going back and forth about who's right on it, and then there's one guy who put a little blurb in there and said, you know, we disagree on these things, but we'll find out eventually. And some of those things are true, and there's some of those things that aren't worth arguing over, but and, you know, there's so much of those things that people also will say, well, I believe this because that's what I want to be true. And there's some danger in that. A couple other ones here. This is just on general American views of Scripture. If you look at this, the Bible is 100% accurate, 47% agree with that. The Bible is helpful but not literally true, 44% agree with that. Hell is an eternal place of judgment where God sends all people who do not personally trust in Jesus Christ, 40% agree with that. But also 60% of people agree with the fact that heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. 60% of American people that were polled by that said, yeah, We all end up in heaven, and we just get to hang out with our loved ones. So as you think about Paul, in writing to these Galatians, he is writing about crucial matters of Scripture, about what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. And as we think about it in our context today, it is still crucial, isn't it? Holding forth truth to those around us, and the key here, I think, being in verse 10, the idea that we don't worry about what other people will say when we speak the truth in love. And I think that caveat at the end of that sentence is important. Speak the truth in love. Because the world thinks that they're okay, by and large. Well, that's okay. As long as my good deeds outweigh my bad, St. Peter's let me in, and we're okay. But it's not the truth of the gospel, which is held firmly by Scripture, that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. And if you reject Christ, you don't have salvation. And so I would challenge us this week, as we think about verses 6 through 10, to really think about verse 10. Who am I pleasing? Am I working to please the Lord, or am I too concerned about pleasing people around me to speak for truth in a world full of error?